Well, it's good to see all of you this evening. Have a good crowd again tonight, and it's good to see all of you. We have the opportunity to raise our voices together and praise to God. I'm sure you all do this sometime, just to get together and sing. I love singing. And I love to preach too. I love to listen to others preach. It's a wonderful thing to have the opportunity to study God's Word together. One more night. Tomorrow night, we're going to sort of do a review, in a way, of many of the things we've already said and add some other things on, are you shopping for a church home? Many people are shopping. Really, most of them are not shopping for the right thing, but anyway, most of them are shopping for something, and we'll be talking about that tomorrow evening. One of the great battles of the human soul is whether or not we will love God, who is the source of all blessings, and as we just sang, too many to be counted, or whether we're going to have the love of gold, which is the source of all kinds of evil. I think that is the combat that we have in our souls. Are we going to serve God, or are we going to serve gold? And everybody serves something. And we're going to talk this evening about a number of things. Many other things could be said, by the way, about giving. In fact, I prepared a workbook back when I lived in Dothan, 13 lessons on the subject of giving. I mentioned this to an elder in one of the congregations in Birmingham. He said, "You mean you studied giving for a whole quarter?" Well, do you realize there's more said in the New Testament about giving than there is about faith, repentance, confession, baptism, and church organization combined? And 13 lessons didn't even begin to cover everything the New Testament says about giving. One writer of the among the liberal brethren said, if we had been preaching as much about giving in the last 100 years as we have about baptism, we would have evangelized the whole world. Now, I don't know whether that conclusion is true or not, but I do know that many brethren have never studied giving. And we're not going to even touch the hem of the garment this evening. But I'm convinced that many brethren have never been taught to give. We'll say more about that as we go along. I'm going to begin by asserting that the early church, in fact, the church in Jerusalem, even had a treasury. There are some who are questioning whether or not the church should have a treasury. Several years ago, in the 60s especially, there was a man who at the time was preaching it, began this teaching, I think, in the state of Alabama. And he decided that there was no such thing as a church treasury. He ended up saying there's no such thing as elders and no such thing as a local church. And so he just destroyed the whole Bible pattern, New Testament pattern, so far as the church is concerned. But in Acts chapter 2, in verses 42 to 45, we find here that the brethren in Jerusalem sold their possessions and distributed them to the needs of those among them who were in need. In the fourth chapter, it words it a little bit differently. It says, they that were possessors of lands and houses sold them and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet. Well, that doesn't mean, of course, that they stacked them up in front of the apostles, and the apostles looked down, yeah, that's a bunch of money there, isn't it? It simply means that they put that under the control of the apostles. Like in Ephesians 1 and verses 22 and 23, when Paul said that Christ is the head of the body of the church, all things have been submitted to Him or under Him. And so when everything is put under Christ, that simply means He is the authority over those things. When things were put at the feet of the apostle, it means that the apostles have the authority over what we give in the church. In the fifth chapter, we have a record of a man and his wife named Ananias and Sapphira. They sold some property, and they gave part of it, but they didn't give all of it. They gave the impression they'd given it all. But remember that Peter asked them, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to men, you've lied to God. He said, while it remained, it was your own. After it was sold, it was in your own power. Why have you done this? Why have you tried to deceive the Holy Spirit? There are some brethren who say it doesn't matter. There's no difference between the individual's treasury and the church's treasury. If so, my friends, Christ or God killed Ananias and Sapphira under false pretense. If what they had, the church had, there's no difference between what the individual has and what the church has, why did God kill Ananias and Sapphira? Because there is a difference. They pretended they'd given it all, and they had not. In the sixth chapter of Acts, we find that the church in Jerusalem, there were so many needy among the Grecian widows, that's simply the Greek-speaking Jewish members that they had in Jerusalem, and there were so many of them that evidently some of them that were being neglected in the daily distribution or in the daily ministration. And so the apostle suggested that the church there look out from among themselves seven men of good report that they would appoint over this business. Well, if they distributed it, brethren, they had to collect it first. You can't distribute what you've not collected. And so here in the sixth chapter, we have positive evidence that the church in Jerusalem did have a treasury. They collected before they distributed. And I want to ask you this. Would the Holy Spirit reveal one thing by spoken word and something else by written word? My reason for that question is, I'm asserting tonight, and I believe I can prove, that the church in Jerusalem took a collection on the first day of the week, and they observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week before the book of Acts was written. We mentioned that when we talk about new hermeneutics. When people rejecting precept, example, and necessary inference, and they're deciding that we just need to read the Bible and do what we think Jesus would do in our situation. Well, if we read here, we find that the brethren in Jerusalem, they had a treasury, they took care of the needy, they also observed the Lord's Supper. They continued in the breaking of bread, Acts 2 and verse 46 tells us. And so they continued in these things. My question is, would the apostles have taught brethren in Jerusalem that you can take the Lord's Supper any day of the week you want to, or you can take a collection any day you meet, any time you want to, and then later, when the book of Acts is written, tell them in Acts 20 and 7 that it's on the first day of the week that you need to take the Lord's Supper. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians saying it's on the first day of the week that you need to give as you've been prospered. I don't think that the Holy Spirit would have revealed one thing through the spoken word and later taught something different from it through the written word. Therefore, I am asserting that the church from the very beginning observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week and took a collection on the first day of the week. And so that's where I'm starting tonight, and that's where I hope I can show you that we should do today. We teach against tithing, but we don't teach for giving. In fact, I had a lady in the congregation I first started preaching in Richmond recommended the Church of Christ to one of her denominational friends. She said, in your denomination, said you have to tithe. That means you have to give a tenth. But in the Church of Christ, you can give if you want to, and you don't have to give if you don't want to. Guess what my subject was next Sunday? You guess right. That idea, in the Church of Christ, you don't have to give if you don't want to. You don't have to go to heaven if you don't want to either. But if you want to go to heaven, you have to do what God said. When we studied this first in Dothan, we had one man who's, anytime you said something different than he'd heard before, his first impulse was to say, I've never heard it like that before in my life, and I don't believe it. Well, whether you've heard it that way or not, doesn't matter. And when we were studying giving, he would say, well, what I give is between me and God. I said, that's right. Whether you sing or not is between you and God. Whether you pray or not is between you and God. Whether you commune in a worthy manner is between you and God. But if you're not doing it right, it's my job to tell you. And if you aren't giving as you ought to, it's my job to tell you. And after a few weeks of that, he decided I was going to say it anyway, and he backed off. And he quit talking about this. Oh, this is between me and God. Everything you do is between you and God. But brethren, we need to teach people to give. And so if we don't teach them to give, they're not going to know how to give. Do you believe that the Jews who were converted on the day of Pentecost and afterwards, who had tithed all their life, after they were converted to Christ, realizing they have a superior priesthood now in Christ, they have a superior law under the new covenant, they have a superior mission to go to all the world, not just to the Jews, and they have superior worship, because we have the real thing now rather than that which was symbolical. And they looked at all these great things they had and say, the Lord didn't say anything about how much we've got to give. We can decrease our contribution now. Can you believe that? If you can imagine that, your imaginator's better than mine. I just can't imagine those Christians who were converted out of Judaism, who had tithed all their lives. In fact, they tithed more than a tenth. And I've read that by the time you total up all the gifts that they gave, it amounted to more like 30% of their income that they gave to the support of the priests, to minister to one group of people, the Jews. And yet we have brethren who think, you don't have to give if you don't want to. And so we need to understand the Bible teaches us that we should give, and how we should use that which has been given into the treasury of the church. There are objections that have been made to the common treasury, and I'm going to notice just a little while in these. Some people say that the collection was to be made at home. I know a fellow in Tampa, Florida that takes that position. He says he just treasures his up at home. Well, if 1 Corinthians 16 says that laying by in store on the first day of the week as you've been prospered, if that means you lay aside it at home, first place, why would Paul have told him to do it on Sunday? If you're going to treasure it up at home, why on Sunday? Why not do it any day? Second, how's that going to keep Paul from having them from having to gather it after Paul gets there? That there be no gatherings when I come. If everybody treasured up at home, then the purpose of them not having to gather it after he got there would have been nullified. Because they still got to get it together after he gets there. No, what they did was they were to purpose in their heart at home. But they came together on the first day of the week and gave it into a common treasury. That's what 1 Corinthians 16 says. Then there are those who say, you must know a specific need before you take a collection. And that's people, I personally think, who sometimes just don't want to give. I hate to say that and judge people's motives, but you do wonder about some of these arguments that people come up with. I know that the church in Jerusalem knew a need before they took those collections, because they knew those Grecian widows were in need. They knew other saints were in need before they took the collection. I know that. But does that necessarily infer that they never gathered a collection until they knew what the need was before they took the collection? How about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verses 8 and 9, where Paul is talking about here his support? In 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 8, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. Did these brethren in Macedonia know that Paul was going to have a need before they took the collection? If so, by what passage? Where does the passage of the Bible even hint? That they knew that Paul was going to need it before they took the collection. You couldn't prove that if you had to. And if you're going to teach it, you have to. They could have taken it before they found out about the need and sent it to him. They could have found out the need and then took it. They could have done it either way. But to say that you have to know the need before you take the collection is an assumption that has no biblical basis. In chapter 12 and in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians, he says, for what is it in which you were inferior to other churches except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Paul didn't ask the brethren in Corinth for support. He didn't do that because he was afraid they would accuse him of preaching for money, that it would hinder his cause among them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verses 11 and 12, he said, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul thought it would hinder the gospel of Christ for him to use his right to be supported by them. They had the money. They were supporting false teachers with it, who were teaching against Paul. You get that in the second epistle especially. Where those who were opposed to him said, if he'd been an apostle, he'd ask for support. He didn't ask for support, so he's not an apostle. You know, preachers, either way he goes, he's going to be lost. He's going to come out on the wrong end. If Paul had asked for support, they're going to say you're preaching for money. And since he didn't ask for support, they say you didn't deserve it, you'd ask for it. And that's the way preachers are sometimes. We don't want to ask for a raise because we're afraid if we ask for a raise, brethren will say, you're preaching for money. And if we don't ask for a raise, they say, well, you didn't need it or you'd ask for it. You can't win either way. And I think it's good enough for Paul that they treated him like that in a way. He was trying to get around something and it caused him a problem anyway. But anyway, you can't prove that you have to have a need before you take a collection. There isn't anything new about that. There isn't anything new under the sun. The wise writer Ecclesiastes said anyway. These issues recycle themselves in different ways about every 40 years. Back in 1967, Brother Robert Turner in Plain Talk magazine, many of you probably saw that back at the time, but he's responding to this question. Is it true that we give for specific purposes? That is, the treasury is not, he said, it is true that we give for specific purposes. The treasury is not the end or purpose of giving. As saints of God, we have obligations to meet. The treasury, pool funds, is just a means to an end, and we act collectively in whatever work is proposed. A fellow in Phoenix, Arizona, told me that the church where he was a member only took up a collection when they needed money to do something. I asked him when they had last contributed and for what. He said they had recently contributed to buy a window pane that the storm had broken in the meeting house. I told him, we operate on exactly the same principle as your brethren do, only we felt that God wanted us to do a lot more than fix a window pane in a meeting house. And amen. These brethren think, well, we're just going to take a collection when we have a need. Well, there's always a need to teach God's Word and to do God's work. And so, permanent responsibilities, I believe, would indicate a permanent treasury, wouldn't it? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul, in talking about the widow indeed, or the widow who is really a widow, the New King James says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. That's enrolled in the number for permanent care, is what he's talking about. Care, the church is going to take care of her on a permanent basis. She's over 60, and has no family to take care of her, and so she's going to be a permanent ward of the church. And not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she's lodged the strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. There is a permanent responsibility that Paul is talking about here. If you have a permanent responsibility, you have to have a permanent treasury to fulfill that responsibility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, 12, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing? If we reap your material things, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. If we have a permanent responsibility to teach the gospel and to support those that teach the gospel, then we have a responsibility to have a permanent treasury. It has to be. There's always a need to do the Lord's work. Sometimes brethren say, well, I just don't see any need. When I was preparing this lesson for a lecture a while back, the little church in Midway where I am, we just have about 60 in attendance. And we had gotten, the time I started working on this, 5 requests from gospel preachers who needed support. And I tell brethren, when they say, I just can't see any need to give, it's the same reason that I can't see any need to clean house. I tell my wife, I don't see anything dirty. I can't see anything dirty in this house. I'm not looking for it. And if brethren don't see anything that they need to do as in spreading the gospel of Christ, the reason they don't see it is they are not looking. There are men who want to go to other countries to preach. There are men who are striving to preach in this country, begging for support, to spend their full time in doing it. And churches are sitting on the money or not giving, brethren not giving like they ought to. There's always a need to do the Lord's work, and therefore there's always a need for a treasury. Now I want to suggest four things, four principles of giving, and then three other lessons, and the lesson will be yours. First, giving is a matter of the heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 7, and I'm going to take time to read these as we go along. Most of them will be in 2 Corinthians now. But 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And so he says here that we are to have a heart, that we're to do this out of a heart that is loving, a heart that wants to do the giving. And so it is a matter of the heart being in the right place. And I think it would be in the right place if we'd realize that everything we have belongs to God anyway. The psalmist said in Psalm chapter 24 and in verse 1, Psalm 24 and verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." Everything belongs to God. In chapter 50 of Psalm and in verses 10 through 12, chapter 50 and in verses 10 through 12, the psalmist said, "Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness." Everything belongs to God. And in fact, in Acts 4 and verse 32, when the Luke is telling about the brethren in Jerusalem, it said that none of them thought anything that they had belonged to them. They realized that everything they had belonged to God. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm audience participation now for just a little while. I'm going to ask everybody to do this. I'm going to ask everybody in just a minute to close your eyes. And I'll just count to three. I don't want you to get closed very long, go to sleep. But I want everybody to close your eyes when I say so, and I'm going to count to three and then open them. Close your eyes. One, two, three. Now open them. My brethren, you just saw everything that you own. You just saw everything that you own. Everything that you have belongs to God, and you are simply a steward of it. A steward is a person who manages something that belongs to somebody else. And Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 that it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. And so a steward is to faithfully discharge his duties because he is using what belongs to somebody else. And everything we have belongs to God. And we better understand that we're going to give an account one day for how we use that. And when people don't do that, they're robbing God. In Malachi chapter 1 and in verse 10 and 13. Malachi 1 and verse 10, Malachi said, "Who is there even among you who would shut the doors?" God, through Malachi, is saying to these Jews who were not doing what they ought to do, somebody ought to nail the door shut where you meet, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. "I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands." In verse 13, you also say, "Oh, what a weariness." And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. "Should I accept this from your hand?" says the Lord. They would offer the best of the animals to sacrifice to God. But they've got a sick one that's going to die anyway. They've got a lame one, broke his leg in a fence somewhere. Going to have to kill him anyway. We've got to worship God, and so we'll just offer that one. God said, "I'll not accept it." In chapter 3 and in verses 8 through 10 of Malachi, he says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are accursed. You are cursed with a curse. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And so here were people who were not giving as they should. They were not giving their tithes. And so God says, I'm not going to bless you because you're not doing the thing that you ought to do. How could people rob God today? Do you think that God's people today could rob Him? I'm going to suggest to you a way maybe you haven't thought about before. But when people are sick and miss on Sunday, and so they just say, I'm not going to make it up next Sunday when I come back because I didn't go to church Sunday. You know what you just did? You just stole from God. If you'd have been there, you'd have given it. But since you weren't there, you didn't give it. Or you go away on vacation. And I know some brethren give where they are meeting, but most don't give much where they're when they're visiting other places. And I think that's right. I think you have an obligation at home. But go on vacation and get back, they don't make it up. They get a raise at the beginning of the year. Everybody does except the Lord. Get a raise, and the Lord never gets any increase, never gets a raise, and you give Him. I knew a man in the country where I was raised, he gave a dollar a week, regardless of how much he'd made. He dollared the church to death. And they asked me to preach a sermon there once when I was a boy, and I didn't have as much wisdom then. I still don't have a lot, but I didn't have as much wisdom. But guess what I preached on? I talked about people that dollared the church to death. It was a long time before they asked me to preach in my home congregation again. And justly so. But there are people who don't give as they should. Brethren, when we do that, we're doing exactly what Malachi said, or God through Malachi said. You're robbing God. I know He didn't set a percentage. But when we don't give as we ought, we're robbing God. Furthermore, it's an act of the will. Back in 2 Corinthians again, chapter 8, this time in verse 10, the writer says, and in this I give my advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring or willing to do a year ago. Here he's admonishing them that you made a determination. You willed to do this a year ago. And so he says, now you need to do that. You need to fulfill what you determined to do, or what you willed to do. In the 18th chapter of Luke, we have an example of a rich man who came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus asked him about what does it say? And he gave six of the Ten Commandments he quoted there. Jesus said, that's right. You do that, and you'll have life. And the young man said, I've done that from my youth. What do I lack? Jesus said, you lack one thing. Go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. But he went away sorrowfully because he had great riches. And so he loved his riches more than he loved Christ. He would rather give up Christ than to give up his wealth. And there are many people today who would rather give up Christ than to give up their money. But Paul tells the people in Corinth that you need to do what you determined to do. Brethren decide not to give because they're on vacation, because they're sick, because they're out of town, and therefore, in that, as we've already pointed out, they're robbing God. Another thing that we need to consider is it is a matter of faith. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, Paul talks about the matter of faith in our giving. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap also sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, I was raised on a farm, and I know that if you plant just a few seed, you're just going to get a few plants. And anybody that knows anything about farming knows that's so. If you want a bountiful crop, you've got to put in a bountiful seed to get it. And what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians is that if you want to be blessed bountifully by God, you need to be giving bountifully. You need to grow in the grace of giving. And if you don't do that, then you're saying, in essence, I don't believe what God said. I don't believe God's going to bless me if I give bountifully. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, verse 18 and 19, I think it is, where the writer of Hebrews goes back over what we read first in Genesis chapter 22, when God told Abraham to go and offer Isaac his only son as a sacrifice. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19 tells us why Abraham was able to do that. I don't know where Abraham got the faith that his son would be raised from the dead, but he believed that if he did what God said, God had promised to bless all nations through his son Isaac, and now God says you should kill him. Abraham somehow had the faith that if I do what God said to do, God will raise him from the dead if necessary to fulfill his word. My question to you is, did God really want Isaac? No. What did God want? God wanted Abraham. God wanted Abraham. And God wanted to know if he had Abraham. He could have done that without putting him to the test. I realize that. But God put him to the test, and Abraham passed the test, and yes, God, you have me. We sing the song, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way." Are we interested in God having his way with us? Does he have us? When he tells us to give as we've been prospered, give as we purpose in our heart, and we think that's hard, what if he told us to do really something really hard, like go and offer your son? What would we do? Does God have you? One way you determine whether or not God has you or not is what you give. Are you a good steward of what he has given to you? The third thing that is involved is emotion. He says in 2 Corinthians 9 and in verse 7 this time, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves an hilarious giver, a cheerful giver." That's the word in the Greek, hilarious. Well, what's he saying? He's saying if you give from your heart and you give from faith, you believe that God is going to bless you, you do it hilariously. You're glad to do it and wish you could do more. And so these are principles, four principles of giving that we need to understand in order to please God in our giving. Okay, come on. Now, we have three problems in the giving, the use of the money we want to talk about the rest of the time. One of the problems is that there are some brethren who think that the church can raise money any way an individual raises money. Ephesians 4 verse 28 says that a man that stole should not steal any longer, but rather labor, working with his hand the thing that's good that he may have to give to him that has need. And so there's a responsibility of a person to work. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, if a man won't work, don't let him eat. And so a man has a responsibility to work. James chapter 4 and verse 13, James talks about those who are going to go in such and such a city and live there a year and buy and sell and get a profit or get gain. There's nothing wrong with that. The thing wrong with it, they left God out of the plans. And James says, you better wise up. You better say, if God wills, we'll live and we'll do this and so. But the point I'm making is here, there's nothing wrong with individuals working. In fact, individuals ought to work. But that's not the way the church raises its money. There's a church that wears the name of Christ in Dothan, Alabama, that started to build some apartments. They got some ideas from denominations. Some other brethren that got them denominations because they're denominations that have widows' homes or old folks' homes that they build and sell the apartments. And this church was going to build apartments and sell them to old people. And the arrangement is that when that old person dies, it goes back to the church and the church sells it to somebody else. That way the church controls who lives in their property. Sounds pretty good investment, doesn't it, folks? Nothing wrong with individuals doing that. But fortunately, there's one of their deacons that had been studying with a brother who knew better. And he just spoke up and said, "I'm not sure that the early church was that involved in the real estate business." And the elder said, "Well, we're not going to be involved in real estate. We're going to sell the apartments." Now, I don't want a realtor like that. If you quit being a realtor when you sell something, That doesn't make any sense, does it? Anyway, they put it off for a while. They'll go back to it as soon as they get rid of the objections from the few there. But there are churches of Christ that are raising money. They're doing things to earn money just like individuals do. And it's because they don't know the difference between the individual and the church. We'll say more about that tomorrow night. How does a church raise its money? Individuals giving on the first day of the week as they've been prospered. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Church doesn't operate a farm. Church doesn't operate a factory. The church doesn't operate a chicken business or anything else. The church raises its money by the giving of the members on the first day of the week. Another mistake or another problem we have is that some think the churches may use their money as individuals do. They decide anything that's a good work for the individual, then it's a good work for the church. And a passage that's been batted around through the past few years anyway is Galatians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are the household of faith. You see, the church can do good. The church can use their money anyway, doing any kind of good. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 11 says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you." This is the we and the us who he talks about in verse 10. Now he says, "They compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh." Does the church have flesh and the church circumcised? This passage isn't talking about the church. This passage is talking about individuals doing their responsibilities. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, where Paul says, if a man or woman believes has widows, let them relieve them and let not the church be burdened or charged. That it, the church, may relieve those that are widows indeed. There's a clear distinction there between the individual's responsibility and the church's responsibility. And so there is a difference in how the money can be used. Well, how's the church to use its money? The individual can do anything that's good. Galatians 6:10. Anything that's good without limit. The only limitation is his ability and opportunity. So anything that's good, the individual can do. But the church cannot. God has specified what the church can do. On 1 Corinthians 16, that we've already mentioned, verse 1, they were taking up a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 13 to 15, Paul explains to the Corinthians why he was encouraging them to give for this purpose. 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 13, Paul said, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened," because he's asking them to give, "but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality, as it is written, 'He who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack.'" The only time that one church sent funds to another church in the New Testament was when that church had needy saints that it could not take care of on its own. And then other churches sent to them, as Corinth was admonished to do here for Jerusalem. They sent to them in order to relieve that need, that there may be mutual freedom from want. And when the case may be on the other foot, shoe may be on the other foot next time, it may be that those in Corinth are in need, in Jerusalem, may be sending to them. But that's the time, the only time, that one church sent to another church. Turn back to chapter 15 of the book of Romans. This same contribution that is talked about in 1 and 2 Corinthians is discussed here as Paul is writing to the Romans, and he's ready to deliver that contribution to the needy saints here. Beginning in verse 25 of chapter 15 of Romans. "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty also is to minister them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in fullness of blessing of the gospel of Christ." Verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Now some brethren want to go back to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13, and say that it was for them and for all. And the them is the saints, and the all is the non-saints in Jerusalem. If so, why did Paul pray to be delivered from the unbelievers? He said, pray for me that I will be delivered from the unbelievers, and pray that those who are saints and in need will accept this contribution. Well, why was he not sure they would accept it? Because it was from Gentiles. He wasn't even sure that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem would accept the contribution because it was from Gentiles. But it was something that sealed the fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. And so this is not talking about the church taking care of those that are not saints. It's talking about the church taking care of those who are saints or sending to another church who has saints that they cannot take care of. And then the church is to use its funds by spreading the gospel. Paul told the Thessalonians, commended them because from them the word of God had gone forth. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 15 to 23, Paul commends the Philippians because once and again they had sent to his support while he was in Thessalonica. And so the church supports preachers locally. It supports preachers in other places. And that's what it does with its money. Church can't build gymnasiums. Not scripturally. Church can't build kitchens. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. Church can't build ball fields. Why? Because it's not the work of the church. The church uses its treasury to do the things that God authorized the church to do, not the things that He authorized individuals to do. And those who don't know the difference are going to have churches involved in, and do have churches involved in all kinds of things that the head never authorized. Churches, the third point is that there are some who believe that churches may save money as individuals save money. And that's a sad thing. It's sad that there are those that think churches need to raise money any way the individuals can, and that churches may use money in the way individuals can. And there are some churches that want to do like individuals, and they want to save a dollar out of the first $2 they made. They're in the savings business. There's nothing wrong with individual saving. In Ephesians 4:28, we've already talked about a man is to work, laboring with his hands, that he'll have to give to others. James 4 and verse 13, they're to work. It's all right to make a profit and a gain. There's nothing wrong with saving up for retirement. But brethren, the church isn't going to retire. And the church is not saving for retirement. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 again, and in verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 10 and 11. And in this I give my advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began to do and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there will may also be a completion of what you have. And in chapter 9, verses 1 to 4, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, and that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal was stirred up to by the majority. Yet I have sent brethren, lest my boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest some of the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared. We, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Well, what's he saying? He's saying, I want you to go ahead and make sure you've got this, what you plan to give, ready. You started gathering it up a year ago. There's nothing wrong with saving for a purpose. The church in Corinth has saved for a year for a purpose. But that purpose is, in this case, to help some needy saints. There's nothing wrong with churches doing that. But there is something wrong with the churches going into the banking business. The church simply is not Have I got another one there? The church is simply not in the banking business. It's just as wrong for a church not to use what is contributed for the purposes for which they were contributed as it is to use it wrongly. Let me say that again. It's just as wrong for the church not to use the treasury as it is to use the treasury wrongly. There are churches throughout this country who have multiplied thousands of dollars. I'm talking about hundreds in some cases that I know of. Sitting on it, waiting for a rainy day. The roof may leak. Or the air conditioner may go out. You know what that's a sign of? It's a sign of little faith. Little faith or no faith. We're just so afraid that something may happen and we won't have enough nest egg to take care of all that, and hear people dying in sin and we're sitting on it waiting for the roof to leak. A lot of churches doing that. I don't know how much y'all got in treasure. I didn't ask. Don't care. I'm preaching this nearly everywhere I go, because there are churches that are not using what they have in the right way, just as there are churches who are using it, what they do have, in the wrong way. So the church is not in the banking business. The church is not going to retire, and we don't need to save for retirement. It's all right for individuals to do that, but not the church. When Paul wrote the Philippians, to the Corinthians, he said, the thing about you is that if you give yourself first, then is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he has not. You have to give yourself first. It begins with giving yourself. If you give yourself, everything else takes care of itself. Have you given yourself to God? Have you accepted Christ's invitation to become a child of God? If not, you need to give yourself. Totally commit yourself to being a child of God and live for Him. If you haven't done that, desirous of doing so tonight, we encourage you to let that be known. Or if you need to be restored to the Lord, we encourage you to let that be known while we stand together and while we sing.